Well, good morning. How are you guys doing today? Good. My name is Jeremiah. I'm one of the pastors here. I want to welcome those of you worshiping with us online, as well as those of you worshiping with us from our family. I'm so glad that you are here today. Well, we're closing out our Best Summer Ever series. We've been journeying through the Gospel of Mark. Have you guys enjoyed this series this summer? Hasn't it been great? It's been so good. Yeah, and by the way, if you've missed any of the messages, you should definitely tune in to cpcdanville.org/media. You can check out any of the messages from this series that you may have missed. They're all good. You definitely want to go and find them there. Hey, it's almost the end of summer, isn't it? Summer reminds me of baseball. Anybody else? As a kid growing up, I always loved baseball. I loved it for one reason and one reason alone, and that is hitting. I just love to hit. That was a blast for me. And in fact, when I got to high school as a freshman in high school, I made the varsity baseball team, which was exciting. But then I quickly fell into an awful slump and I couldn't hit anything to save my life. And so I was staying after practice, working with the hitting coach in the cage, spending extra time working on all the nuances of my stance and my grip and my timing and getting my hand, all these little details and nuances of hitting, trying to get out of this slump. When one day, after coming out of the cage, this older gentleman grabbed me and he said, "You should only be thinking about two things when you walk into that batter's box to hit. You should be thinking about seeing the ball and hitting the ball." And I thought to myself, not to be disrespectful to this man, well, certainly it can't be that easy. It's more complicated than that, because the hitting coach has been working with me now for several weeks on all of these details. It's like he knew what I was thinking as I was processing, and he cut me off. He said, "Whoa, whoa, whoa. So listen to me. See ball, hit ball. See ball, hit ball. See ball, hit ball." And I'm like, okay, I get it. And sure enough, I went to the plate that next day thinking about only those two things. See ball, hit ball, and I busted out of my slump, became a very accomplished hitter in high school, even got recruited to play college baseball based on my ability to hit. So all because this older gentleman sought me out and said, "You're complicating hitting too much. It's really about these two things, seeing the ball and hitting the ball." Well, in life, we often complicate the things that matter most to us, don't we? We like to even complicate our faith. And we tell ourselves, "This is so important to me that it must be complicated. It must be difficult." And so we make following Jesus Christ more difficult than perhaps God intends it to be. And so we're going to jump into a passage in Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 28 today, in which Jesus talks about, hey, this is how simple it really is to follow Jesus Christ and to live for him, to bring honor to him. So let's jump into Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 28. It says this: "One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, 'Of all the commandments, which is the most important?' 'The most important one,' answered Jesus, 'is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these.'" By the way, Matthew, in his account of this same interaction between Jesus and this teacher of the law, adds in this line. He says, "All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments." More to come about that later. Continuing, "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your soul, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Would you pray with me, and let's ask God to add his blessing to the reading of his word. Dear Jesus, thank you so much for this incredible encounter, this conversation that happens, and we get a window into your heart for how we should interpret the law, which is designed to help us live lives that are pleasing to you. Lord, help us not to complicate what you are going to simplify in this passage, Lord. Thank you so much for your great love for us and your mercy for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen. So we take our big idea this week directly from 12 verses 30 and 31, which is we need to love God and love others. If you're a note taker, you want to write that down. We need to love God and love others. We need to love God and love others. And I believe if we'll do that, God will change the world. And you might be saying, love God and love others? Isn't that a little cliche? Don't you think that's a little too simplistic? I mean, I've heard something like that before. Think about it. In a broken world full of random acts of violence, rampant shootings, when racial tensions are higher than they've ever been, when political unrest is at all-time highs, we need this message of loving God and loving others more today than we have ever needed it in the history of the world. Amen? And I believe if we will do this, if we will love God and love others, God can use us to change the world. Let's look at what happens in Matthew 12, verse 28. It says, one of the teachers of the law, by the way, let's pause there. Teachers of the law at this point in history, they were like rock stars. You know, I collected baseball cards as a kid. I still have tons of them. Anyone ever collect baseball cards? Why? Because you idolize baseball players. They were my heroes. So I collected baseball cards. Wouldn't you like to have a 1952 Mickey Mantle Topps autographed card like this card right here? Wouldn't you love to have that one? Worth over $1 million today. But they didn't really collect baseball cards at that point in history. They collected cards more like, maybe like this card. You know, they wanted to collect clergy cards. Like, religious leaders were the rock stars of that day and that age. This is who they looked up to, who they idolized, much in the same way I idolized Mickey Mantle as a kid. They idolized these religious leaders. In fact, these religious leaders, they were so committed to God. They loved the Ten Commandments and the Old Testament law so much. They studied it and studied it, and they were so consumed with it, they actually expounded on it. They created 613 sub-laws to the Ten Commandments. So they took 10 and they complicated them to the degree of 613. That's a lot of effort, a lot of work, and I believe they did it with a good intention and a good spirit, which is to obey God, to follow God, to love God. Yet they complicated something. The law became so overwhelming, even the religious elite could no longer manage the rigorous requirements of the law. And it was exhausting and overwhelming. And they took what God intended, the law in the Old Testament, to bring people closer to God, and they used it to keep people further from God, which God never intended. He never meant for that to happen. So we have in verse 28, it says, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. He came and heard them debating. What were they debating about? Well, you have the Sadducees and the Pharisees are the two major religious groups, and they're political. So the Sadducees are liberal in their approach to their understanding of the Old Testament law, while the Pharisees, they're conservative in their approach to the understanding of the Old Testament law, and they don't agree on anything until today. Until today, in Mark chapter 12, all of a sudden, they find common ground. What do they find common ground in? Their dislike of Jesus. They don't like Jesus. Now, you might be wondering, well, these religious leaders who love the Old Testament, why don't they like Jesus? Well, here's a couple reasons. Number one, they're jealous of his popularity. They're jealous of his popularity. One chapter before this, in Mark chapter 11, we have the triumphal entry where Jesus is riding in to Jerusalem to start Passion Week, Holy Week, with his disciples, and he's on the back of a donkey, and people come out in throngs. They take palm branches, they lay them down in front of Jesus on the road and say, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest heaven, and they celebrate Jesus. He's like a celebrity, and they're jealous of his popularity and his notoriety. Second thing, halfway through Mark chapter 11, so maybe Tuesday or Wednesday of Holy Week, Jesus goes to the temple courts, as was his custom, to teach and engage with people and religious leaders, and he gets to the temple courts, and there are these money changers extorting people, selling sacrifices at ridiculous prices. And Jesus gets indignant by the power of God, and he goes into the temple, and he starts flipping over tables, and he humiliates these religious leaders. They're humiliated. And so they can't stand Jesus because he cleared the temple. Jesus threatened their grip on power. He threatened their grip on power. Why? Because he came and he had real power to heal and do stuff. People brought sick people and deaf people and lame people who couldn't walk, and Jesus made them whole by the power of God. He threatened their power. And listen to me, we know power corrupts. And these religious leaders are now more concerned about protecting what power they have left than they are about leading people to God. And so then what do? Well, they go on the offensive. They begin to attack Jesus. They begin to approach him with questions in order to trap him in his words, get him to deny or confront the Old Testament law, and then we can arrest him and turn the people against him. But Jesus is obviously God, and he understands the law, and he understands what they're trying to do. Pick up in verse 28 again. It says, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? So he notices Jesus is responding well to these attempted traps, and he gets kind of excited. Why? Because he's a Pharisee, and Jesus just gave an answer that made the Sadducees look bad. So like the enemy of my enemy is my friend type of deal. And then he brings Jesus this question. He says, which one of the commandments do you think is the most important? What's he really asking here? What is he really getting at? He's asking, what is the fundamental premise of the law? Help me make the law more manageable because it's so complicated. Clarify it, simplify it for me. In your words, which would you say is the most important commandment? Does Jesus take the bait? Let's see what he says. Pick up in verse 29. He says, the most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Jesus quotes back to this teacher of the law what's called the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. The Shema is the foundational text in Jewish tradition. The Shema is this guiding principle. In fact, every Jew understood what Jesus was saying because when a Jew woke up, they quoted and recited the Shema as if to say, today I commit myself, every part of who I am, all encompassing parts of my life, I commit it in obedience and love to God. And then when they went to bed, same thing, recite the Shema as if to say, this day and the day that's coming and every part of my life, I commit to God. I'm committed to him. Now, I was thinking, you know, we're talking about loving God, and I'm encouraging you and challenging you to grow in your love for God. And it dawned on me, some of you may be asking the question, why should I love God? Why should we love God? Well, we could spend a whole message talking about that, but instead, let's look just at 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. I think it's a good explanation for why we should love God. We love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. So why do we love God? Well, we respond to God in love because he first loved us. Now, we're not the creator of love, but yet God created us with a capacity to respond to him in love. So by very nature, the one who created us is the essence and the way we understand love. He expressed love to us in the most powerful way possible when he gave himself on the cross. When he sacrificed himself, that's the truest expression of love we understand in the gospel message. I was thinking about other world religions. You know what makes Christianity distinct and different than other world religions? Well, every religion in the world, there's a God, and there's the wrath of God, and then humankind, people have to try and appease the wrath of God. They have to try and make it right with God. But in Christianity, and this is only in Christianity, there's still the wrath of God, and people are left on the outside separated from God. But in the case of Christianity, God looks at his own wrath and says, no, 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 you can't carry my wrath, so I'm going to come, and I will accept and endure and take on my own wrath in your place so you don't have to. That's the gospel message. Because of God's love, he sent his son Jesus, who endured the cross, taking the wrath that we deserved on himself to the cross with him so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be in good standing with God. So why should we love God? Because he loved us first. And then how do we love God? Well, Jesus says, with our heart and our soul and our mind and all of our strength, with everything that we have. What's left after that? Nothing. We're called to love him with every single thing we have. Now, let's talk about that in practical terms. How do we practically express our love to God? There are three ways I believe we love God. Number one, we seek him. We seek him. What does that mean? It means we look for God. If we love him, we look for him because we want more of him. And the more we seek him, the more of him we want. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew 6, verse 33. He says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. But seek, look for it, go and find it, pursue it. And if you seek it, then God will reveal himself to you. You seek God to express your love for him. A.W. Tozer said it, I believe, really well. He said, we may want God, but we want something else more, and we get what we want most. The problem is not with God. The problem is with what we want. Do you want God more than anything else in your life? The answer is yes, to the best of your ability. But here's what happens when you seek God, when you search for him, when you express your love to God by saying, I want to know more about you. I want to be closer to you. I want to draw close to you. And you keep doing that, then God reveals more of himself to you. And believe it or not, this is the only time it's really good, when your appetite continues to grow. Amen? Your appetite for God just expands and expands. The more you seek him, the more you want of him. The more he reveals to you, the more you want of him. So how do we love God? We seek him. We go after him. We look for him. We don't stop looking. We seek him in the midst of loss and grief and sadness, depression, anxiety, suffering, pain, sickness, frustration. It's easy to seek God when life is good. Amen? Life is good. We seek God. Whew, life is good. God is blessing me. But do we seek him in the worst and darkest moments? You know, in the Old Testament, the Israelites are exiled by their enemies, the Babylonians. And there's this prophet Jeremiah, not me, but the one in the Bible. And God tells this prophet Jeremiah, hey, go tell my people that I still love them and I have a great plan for them and I'm going to restore them. And one of the most famous verses in the Bible is Jeremiah 29, verse 11. Look at what it says. It says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Do you recognize it? Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. But then verses 12 and 13 are not nearly as popular, but listen to these. It says, then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. Listen, in the darkest, most desperate time in the history of God's people, Israel, they're in captivity in Babylon. Life couldn't get any worse than this, could it? And what does God say? He says this, keep seeking me. Don't stop seeking me in the midst of this dark time in your history. Because when you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. And by the way, my heart is to restore you. So seek him, no matter where you're at in life. Seek him, no matter what's going on in your life. I was thinking, where are the places we seek God? The first one is this, right here, in his word. You can't seek God without seeking him and his word. This is the best place to learn more about him. Is right here in the word of God. You seek him, you will find him in his word. You find him in prayer, simply talking to God. You find him in community with other believers at places like here at CPC, or in a group, in a small group, in a home group, at men's fraternity, at Mothers Together, at Precepts, at Awakenings. You find him by connecting in community with other people when you come and listen to great preaching. Amen? You find God. You're searching for God. You connect in these ways and you seek relationships and environments that will help you find God. And you just keep seeking him in these ways and you will find more of God and your appetite will grow. So three ways to love God. The first is to seek him. The second is this, to prioritize him. So you seek him and you prioritize him. That means to rank in according to importance. Now, this is not something you solve. You don't finally arrive at a place at a certain point in your life where you're like, God is my number one priority and nothing will ever supersede him. No, this is a tension you manage. Why? Because things are always competing for the pole position in my life and in your life. And so you keep on putting God in his proper place in your life. Look at Matthew 6:33 again. He says, but seek first, first. He's got to be your priority. So you're searching for him and you keep putting him the priority position in your life and you don't move him for anything. By the way, God doesn't do second fiddle. Amen? He wants priority place in our lives. God doesn't take a back seat. There's no season or reason in which God is comfortable being anything less than my and your number one priority. He wants pole position in our lives. I was thinking marriage is a great example of this. If you're married, which I am, and you don't put your wife, you don't make your wife a priority over other things in your life, give me that bat back. No. Right? And intuitively, we know if I don't make my marriage a priority, a certain priority in my life, then it's going to struggle. But we usually don't respond until we hit trouble, until it's too late. And the same is true in our relationship with God. Make him your priority. You love God by putting him above success and money, career, above school, above what you want, above your desires, even above your relationships, even your marriage, your children, your grandchildren. I know that sounds kind of insane. You're telling me I gotta put God above all of those things, but if you put someone else or something else in the place that God belongs in your life, eventually the pressure and the weight of that responsibility will crush whatever thing that is in your life. Because it cannot be for you the way God is. It cannot do for you, provide for you, meet your needs, satisfy you, fulfill you the way that God can. Because only God can handle that kind of pressure of being your priority in life. And that's where he wants to be. Think about it. I'm worried, you know, if I make God my priority, I won't get this promotion. I'm worried this opportunity that's come up, I know God's still going to love me if I move him to the back seat, but this opportunity, it's going to come and go. So I'm going to make that my priority in this season. And God's going, what are you doing? Don't you trust me to provide a promotion? Don't you trust me to provide what you need? And then on the flip side, do you think I'm going to bless this promotion or bless this opportunity when you put me in the back seat? You say, is that how you think this works? God's saying, no. You make me your priority in your relationships, in your opportunities, in your career, in every area of your life. And then you trust me with the outcome of that. But we often chase after lesser things in life, believing they have more power to satisfy us than God. You know, Bob Goff puts it well in his book, Love Does. He said this, I used to be afraid of failing at something that really mattered to me. But now I'm more afraid of succeeding at things that don't matter. But how many times in our lives do we pursue something that doesn't matter? And then we use that to evaluate how successful we are in life. When God is saying, make me your priority, and I'll show you what success really looks like. Like Pastor Tyler said last week, humble yourself and serve others. That's the way to greatness. Humble yourself and serve others. So three ways to love God. The first is to seek him. The second is to prioritize him. And the third is to abide in him. Abide in him. It says this in John 15, verse 4. Jesus said, remain in me. If you look in the New American Standard Version, it says, abide in me. The Message paraphrase, it says, come, live in me. Make your home in me. Abide in me as I also abide in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus is using a very commonplace analogy. He's saying, hey, I'm like the tree or the vine. And any branch that is disconnected from the tree or the vine can't get nutrients, can't get what it needs to grow. And it certainly won't produce any fruit without that connection to the vine, to the tree. It says, but the vine provides for the branch that's connected to it, that abides in that branch, that abides in that tree, that provides life. That has the power to produce incredible fruit. Paul talks about the power of being connected to God, abiding in God in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. There's no cap on how much you can love. God doesn't say, whoa, stop loving so much. That's too much love. Like, could you imagine that? God doesn't look and say, well, too much joy. You're way too overjoyed. You're way too full of joy. No, God says, I want to increase your joy to the point of overflowing with joy. God doesn't say, you're too peaceful. You have too much peace. That's ridiculous. You just keep growing in that fruit of being connected to the vine, being connected to God, abiding in him, patience. Can't have too much patience. Don't pray for it though, right? Pray for patience. God might grant your wish. So how do we abide in him? Well, you love God by staying connected to him. You continue to seek him and you make sure you continue to prioritize him. Ironically, abiding in him requires that you go back to step one, seek him, and step two, prioritize him, and you just keep practicing those things. That's how you continue to abide in him. You don't get to a certain point where you're through seeking him. You don't arrive at that place. You just keep seeking him. No, I want more of him. And then you continually evaluate your priorities every day, every week. Where are my priorities? Is God my priority? And you keep doing that. And in doing so, you are making your home in him. You are abiding in him. We need to love God and love others. We need to love God and love others. So we talked about loving God. Let's talk quickly about loving others. Mark chapter 12, verse 31 says this. It says, the second commandment is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. You got to love your neighbor as yourself. You know, there's another account in Matthew chapter 10 between Jesus and another religious leader. And this religious leader comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus kind of flips it back on him and says, well, what do you think? And the guy answers by quoting the Shema. He says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, you've answered wisely, but the guy responds, says, hey, well, who is my neighbor? Because he doesn't want to be responsible for loving everyone, so give me the short list. How do I know who actually qualifies as my neighbor? And Jesus launches into one of the most famous stories in the Bible, a story we know as the Good Samaritan. And he talks about how this guy's on the road to Jerusalem and some criminals overtake him and beat him and leave him almost dead. And two Jewish religious leaders come by on that same road. And they see him and they say, listen, he's almost dead anyway. I'm not going to be inconvenienced by this. I don't have time for this. And then a third person, a Samaritan, comes by. We have to know Samaritans and Jews hated each other. Couldn't stand each other, couldn't shop in the same market, would never eat together, didn't touch each other. They despised one another. And the Samaritan comes by riding on a horse, and he gets off of his horse, and he helps the man who's close to death and restores him back to his health. And Jesus turns to this religious leader, and he says, who would you say has been a good neighbor to this man? He says, well, of course, the one who helped him. And Jesus does the unthinkable when teaching a Jewish crowd and Jewish religious leaders and talking to a teacher of the law. He makes a Samaritan the hero. He makes a Samaritan the hero in the story. Because to love your neighbor as yourself does not restrict who you're supposed to love. Instead, it expands it exponentially to every person, even the person the world says is your enemy. Jesus says, that is your neighbor. Look at what Paul says, Romans chapter 13, verse 8. He says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. Whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. Interesting. You fulfill the law by loving others. He said, the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be are all summed up in this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then he follows it up with this. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Paul says this. The essence of God's commands when it comes to relationships with other people is love. You want to fulfill the commandment of God in the scriptures? Then love every person. Care for other people. Love your neighbor as yourself. I believe there are three ways to love others. And I'm going to use the acronym of FOR here. So the F in FOR is to focus on others. By the way, that's what For the Valley is really about. It's just taking the focus off of me and putting it on other people in our community. It's taking the focus off of our church and putting it on other people in the community, caring about other people. Listen what Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 3 and 4. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of others. That's what For the Valley is, focusing on others, considering other people instead of considering ourselves. When you focus on others instead of yourself, you're loving the way Jesus is talking about loving your neighbor as yourself. When you think about others, when you focus on others, Tyler said it last week again, humble yourself and serve others. So three ways to love others. The F is for focus on others. And the O is open your heart. Open your heart. You got to open your heart. Focus on others and open your heart. Let me translate it this way for you. Step out of your comfort zone. Who is it that God is calling you to love and it makes you a little bit uncomfortable? Then do that. Pray that prayer. God, would you open my heart because I'm uncomfortable loving this person or this group of people or this person I work with or the people I'm stuck in traffic with on 680. Amen. God, open my heart to love people the way you call me to love them. You know, this is a real challenge for the church today. And I believe we have to stop excluding and we have to start including. We have to stop excluding and start including. James, half-brother of Jesus, said it this way in chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. He said, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Oh. Do you ever exclude anyone? Do you ever show favoritism? Jesus models this in the Scriptures really well. Every cultural line that he wasn't supposed to cross, what did he do? He crossed it. Every socioeconomic, every political, every gender line, every religious line, what did Jesus do? He stood on the line until a crowd gathered, and then he crossed the line. Under the banner of the gospel of Jesus Christ and God's love for all people. And that's exactly what Jesus is calling us to do for the valley. Cross every line under the banner of the gospel. Amen? And that's what Jesus does so well in a world where politics, race, gender, sexuality divide us and create disunity. Jesus was always crossing lines. It's like his mission in life. He hung out with tax collectors, prostitutes. People, Jesus, you can't hang out with prostitutes. You can't have dinner with tax collectors. And what did Jesus do? He said, watch me. And he crossed the lines. I love that defiant nature of Jesus Christ. I want to be just like that. If you know me, I am kind of like that, actually. Really, I am. Sometimes it's annoying, but don't ask my wife. Maybe you've been unintentionally excluding others by only engaging people who are just like you. Oh, I'm so convicted by this because it's easy for me to hang out with people just like me. But that's not crossing any lines. It's not crossing any lines. God, open my heart so I can cross cultural lines. Open my heart so I can cross political lines. My email is tylerscott@cpcdanville.org. Maybe it's unintentional, but listen to me. Even if it's unintentional, that's not the gospel. The gospel is a line-crossing gospel. There is no line it won't cross under the banner of the gospel. God, open my heart. Who is it you're calling me to be uncomfortable with? What are some of the little deceptions we use to justify our hate or our exclusion? You know, I don't hate her. I don't hate her. We just don't have a lot in common. I don't hate him. We just don't see eye to eye politically. I don't hate him. We're just different places in life, different stations in life. Well, that's a lie and a deception of the devil. You're excluding and hating. And that's not what God is calling us to do. He's calling us to love others. Three ways to love others. First is focus on others. The second is open your heart. And the third is reach out. reach out. Aren't you so thankful and so glad that Almighty God did not sit up in heaven with his son Jesus and say, hope you can make it up here to me. Get to work. No, he reached out. When we were desperate and trapped and destroyed and enslaved to our sin, he reached out with his son Jesus Christ. Amen? And you cannot love others by sitting back, saying, well, you know, someone else will do that. Oh, extroverted people will do that. No. You have to reach out. You have to reach out. You have to get outside of your comfort zone. You have to go to where people are. You have to be willing to step outside of your comfort zone. Jesus said this in John chapter 13, and this is powerful, okay? I want to make sure you catch this. He said, a new command I give you. Hold on, don't read the next part. A new command I give you. I did a little word search on that word new. It means unusual, unexpected, something out of left field, something you won't see coming. So Jesus, when he says, a new command I give you in the original language, you can imagine all the disciples and people around like pulling out their little pen and their parchment. A new command. So there were 613. This is going to be 614. Well, a new command I give you. But then look at what he says. He says, a new command I give you. Love one another. And then he clarifies, he quantifies, he explains in detail. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And then he says, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. You know what has the power to change the way people see the church and the way people see Christianity? It's not a political point of view. It's loving one another. And when Jesus said this, I believe it was so groundbreaking, it's so earth-shattering, people's minds were blown by it. This is God's method for changing the world. It is the love of the other that God uses more powerfully than anything to change the world. And when the world looks at us, do they see that we love one another? Mark chapter 12, verse 31. This little phrase, there's no commandment greater than these. And Matthew, in his account of this sort of same interaction, he says all the law and commandments hang on these two commands. And I'm so glad that part is in Matthew's account. Because here's the deal. We show love to God and love to others. We honor the commandments of the scriptures. That's the secret. That's how we do it. That's how we pull it off. We love God and we love others. And God looks at us and says, you're obeying my commands by loving me and loving others. That's how it works. Everything hinges on that. The law is not important if you miss loving God and loving others. That has to be the guiding principle for your obedience in every area of your life. Paul writes this in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love. Isn't that poetic? Walk in the way of love. Crossed a lot of lines in the way of love. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. How did God express love to us? We sent his son Jesus, who willingly offered himself as a sacrifice in our place. Don't you know that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, he could have snapped his fingers and 10,000 angels would have come and rescued him. But he didn't do that. He didn't do that. And Paul says in Romans 8 that the same power living in Jesus, the one he could have snapped his fingers and 10,000 angels came, the one that allowed and propelled him to go to the cross to die for a people who rejected him and refused him, the same power that raised him from the dead, that's the power living in me and you, the power God has given us to love God and love others. In closing, John 15, verses 12 and 13. Jesus said, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." Can you imagine when Jesus said those words, knowing full well it's Wednesday of Passion Week, Wednesday of Holy Week, and he's headed to the cross at Calvary up the hill? He says, "No greater love has anyone than this, that they would die." And then Jesus did exactly what he said in order to show his great love for us, so that we could love God and love others. Would you pray with me as we close? Every head bowed, every eye closed. You know, maybe you're here this morning and there's never been a moment where you've given your life to Jesus Christ. But this morning you're sensing the moving of his Spirit in your life. Well, would you respond to God's love and ask him to come into your heart and life to become the Lord and Savior of your life? I'm going to pray a simple prayer, but you could pray the same prayer I'm praying in your own words, in your own way, and you mean it with all your heart. If you want to invite Jesus Christ into your heart and life, just pray this prayer. Every head bowed, every eye closed. It goes like this. Dear Jesus, thank you for giving your life for me. I know I'm a sinner. That's easy. I admit it. But I believe you died for me, and you conquered the power of sin. I'm asking you to forgive me. I'm asking you to come into my heart, into my life, and to be the Lord and the Savior of my life. And I don't ever want to be the same from this moment forward. Thank you for saving me. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Would you be willing just to lift your hand and say, "Today I prayed that prayer." It's just me looking. No one else is looking. "Today I prayed that prayer. I trusted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior." Keep your hand up. I want to pray for you. Awesome. Many, many hands have gone up in the room. "Today I gave my life to Jesus Christ for the first time. I'm all in. I'm trusting him as my Lord and Savior." Let me pray for you. Dear Lord, for the many, many hands who have gone up, in you we find the power of forgiveness, Lord. Thank you for giving your life for us. For these who have made a decision for you, God, would you draw close to them in a powerful way this morning. Thank you, Lord, for many decisions to trust Jesus Christ. We love you so much, Lord. Thank you for saving us. Thank you. You can put your hands down. Now, Lord, we just ask in this moment for many of us, many seasoned, mature believers in Christ, but it's easy to get stagnant and to forget that loving God, it's this tension we manage. We keep pursuing you and our appetite just keeps growing. It never stops. Lord, loving others, we can't sit back behind the lines that divide us from the world. Instead, we have to do what you did. Cross every line in the name of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Give us boldness and courage. It's in the powerful name of Jesus we pray. And all God's people said, amen.